Hey guys, welcome back to our weekly Morningstar Men's podcast. This morning our topic is going to be a continuation of last week's topic on miracles. We're in a series called Honest Conversations, and it deals with the topic of prayer. And as you're going to hear, we're just looking at miracles as our normal conversation with God, and at times requesting from God, as we would from a close friend, some things that are pretty big. And we're going to explore that. We're going to explore the topic of, or the idea of, why it is that sometimes it seems that God answers, and sometimes it appears to us, at least from our vantage point, that God doesn't answer things. Certainly there's no comprehensive and conclusive answers as to why God does this or doesn't do that, but we're just going to explore some things that will give each of us the opportunity to retain hope. Hey, and before I leave and turn you over to the podcast, I'd like to tell you about an upcoming study series that we're looking forward to. It's going to be church-wide for guys. It's the Manly Man series. It's going to begin at the end of September. And for about 8 weeks, we're encouraging men to get together in small groups. We're looking to have no less than 100 guys meeting in small groups, in homes, at diners, some of them at our church. If you've never been in a small group study with other guys, this might be the time to consider that. The topics are great. We're going to spend 2 weeks looking at what Stephen Mansfield calls the manly maxims. He has four of them. And then we're going to look at six character qualities that really capture the essence of what it means to be a manly man in the truest sense of the word. You know, I've been through the book. I've read the book cover to cover, and I've got to tell you, there's some great material there. If you've not been in a study for a while, this would be a good time to get plugged in. If you have never been in one of our studies, wow, this would make an excellent time to start. So please listen for more information, look for information on the church website, look for some announcements coming up. We're going to kick this off midway through September with a guys' evening on a Friday night. And then, like I said, an 8-week study course thereafter. Hope to see many of you involved in that, guys. This is probably our biggest push yet to get men involved in something that can really make a difference in their lives personally. All right, guys, without any further delay, here's our conversation, honest conversations on the topic of prayer. Tell you what, let's do. We don't do this every week, but what do you say we open with some prayer and then we'll get started? Father, we're coming from a variety of places and situations, and so I just ask that you would just quiet us, calm us, help us to focus. Help us to hear something from you, not just from material or not from me, but God, I pray that you would speak to each of us individually and personally. Wherever we are, whatever we're dealing with, that this could be a place. This could be a place that you would use to speak to each of us personally. So we'll thank you for that. And we're going to confidently believe that we can hear from you this morning. And God, I pray that we have open and free dialogue and conversation, that we enjoy this time of fellowship, and that we leave here refreshed, reminded of why we're thankful to be your sons. Amen. Okay, so a little bit of review. Some of you have not been here for a few weeks. This is our fifth week in the Honest Conversation series. So we're exploring prayer, but we're exploring prayer as a component of relationship. One of the analogs that we've used on a number of occasions is husband and wife and the interactions that occur there, the struggles that occur there. And we've compared that at times to our interactions with God. So we've already said that it is impossible, if we're going to have a meaningful discussion on prayer, it's impossible to do that outside the context of relationship. One of the things that we want to remember, it's very easy for us, especially since God is not seen, not visible, it's very easy for us to go through the motions of having, I almost want to call it, cheap conversations with God. But our lives don't look like we really mean what we're asking for. Or our lives don't really look like we mean what we're saying we're about. So if you were to personify God, what would be going through God's mind when he hears us saying one thing and yet our lives look somewhat different? And doesn't that happen to us all? So I think the first thing, again, to be reminded of, and I'm going to keep reminding us of this, is that prayer is simply one component of relationship. It's an important component, certainly, but we can't discount the fact that while it's not the way we usually look at it, we pray with our life as much as we pray with our words. This is a good time for personal inventory. In the past week, has my life looked like my prayers? Have my words to others looked like my prayers? Or are there two different things going on? And so if an outsider were to be able to observe you, listen to your words, watch your actions, what would they conclude? Today we're looking at the second part of the miracles, because I don't think it's possible. And listen, I really didn't want to do this part of the prayer thing. Right? I mean, who wants to be the guy who explains miracles to people? Right? Who wants to be that guy? Well, I certainly don't, but here we are. So I said last week was going to be some of the mechanics and some of the background understanding, and today we'd look at some specific examples of miracles. But there's still more background that we're going to have to look at, unfortunately. And I don't think we can deal with prayer honestly and completely if we don't address the subject of miracles. And so here it is. This is the thing that we all struggle with. We said that relationship is impossible without a certain level of risk. And we've unpacked that already. We said, you know, I expect things from people, but sometimes they don't deliver. I promise things to people, and sometimes I don't deliver. It is impossible to have a relationship without taking risk. What happens to my faith? What happens to my confidence? What happens to my understanding about God when I ask things from Him? And it seems to imply in this book that I should be able to expect things from Him, and yet I don't see those things. So can you think of a time right now, something specific? I've asked God for this. I've been asking God for this. I continue to ask God for this. And nothing seems to be any different. Remember last week we looked at Paul? Paul, the guy who said, don't leave anything off the table. If you have a problem, take it to God. If you have a concern, take it to God. If you have a need, take it to God. This is with prayers and petitions and thanksgiving. So it's not just a cry of desperation, but when he uses the word petitions, he's almost inviting us, or challenging us, I should say, maybe, to use our intellect. In other words, don't just ignore the fact that you should be very specific and perhaps even methodical about what you're asking God for and the way you ask it. And yet this is the same guy, we said, who has to describe his own journey and say, I've asked God for stuff. I asked God to take this thing away. I asked Him not just once, I asked Him again and I asked Him again. And finally, I felt the impression from God that God's saying, you're going to have to live with that. And I'm going to walk with you in that. So here's Paul, experiencing the exact same dilemma and conundrum that we experience all the time. I want something, I ask God for it, and God says, you're going to have to live with your life the way it is. So what are some of the things that we ask God for? Because when we use the word miracle, it's a pretty big topic, isn't it? And we said last week, does anybody remember how we defined miracle last week? Okay, it's something that's unexplained from our perspective, something that steps outside the natural order of things. And we said, God has put systems in place that work. So, an example, not necessarily a good one, but let's say that I were to be able to have a rock. and I were to gather up 100 rocks, and every one of these rocks was exactly the same size, the same shape, the same smoothness, and I were to drop these rocks one at a time into a body of water, and the bodies of water were identical, the temperatures of everything were identical, in a natural world, in a natural system, I can produce the exact same result 100 times. This rock dropped from this height, this temperature, this depth of water, it will produce the same effect on the water 100 times. But yet when we enter into the realm of prayer and we ask God for things, that doesn't happen, does it? I can't overlay your experience onto my life and say, well, God did this there, therefore if I do everything in my life exactly the way you did it in your life, I should be able to expect exactly the same result. And so that introduces another whole component to prayer and miracles. And what is that? That miracles are very unique circumstances that God uses to affect something that He has in mind that He needs to affect and can't be affected any other way. The other thing that we looked at, and we're going to look at what I consider to be maybe, I mean, you could disagree with me, but the biggest collection of miracles in the Bible. So in a couple of minutes, we're going to look at the story leading up to what we call the Exodus. And we're not really going to look at the story itself because we know the story pretty well, and that takes, well, it takes at least an hour and a half to make a movie of it, so how long would it take to talk about it? It would take a while. But we said that there was another component to miracles, and that is that to us, we call it supernatural. But a miracle from God's perspective isn't really supernatural. It's simply the engineer, the architect, the creator of the system stepping in and working on his own system. So when your computer has a problem and the guy who really gets computers comes in and he fixes the problem, is that miraculous or not? Well, when the God who is the God who created all this steps into the systems that He built and tweaks the system a little bit, from His perspective, is it miraculous? It's really not. It's only miraculous from our perspective because, as we've already said, we can't explain why it happened. So let's turn over to, I don't know, Exodus. Well, I don't have it written down, so I'm going to have to find it so I can tell you where it is. How's that? Here we go. Exodus, the 12th chapter. Art, what's that? No, it wasn't. So we all kind of know the story, and we looked at the prelude to the story way back in week one of this Honest Conversation series. Moses is out in the desert. God approaches Moses. Remember, God invites Moses to take a time apart from his everyday life. He does the burning bush thing. He uses the burning bush thing to invite Moses to come over and spend some time and fellowship with God. That's the beginning of the story of a whole collection of miracles that we would call an ongoing battle between good and evil. As a matter of fact, does anybody remember the way Peter describes what Jesus does? Last week we looked at two examples of what John thought that Jesus' life represented in his signs and his miracles, and then we looked at another example where Peter described it. Does anybody remember what Peter's description was from last week? He's standing in front of Cornelius and he's speaking to Cornelius. I'm assuming since there's dead silence in the room, it means that nobody remembers that, so I'll just turn over and read that for us. All right. Here it is. And this is Peter talking about Jesus, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, and he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil. And we said that the doing good is probably teaching. It's just encouraging. It's everyday stuff. But then he connects healing with people who are oppressed by the devil. Now, if we take that seriously, and we say that he's not just fumbling for words and doesn't quite know how to describe this, but if we say that we really take that text seriously, and he chose those words selectively, what is he saying is one of the powerful purposes behind miracles? That there's a force at work in the world that opposes good. There's a force in the world that beats us down, beats us into submission, and holds us down. There's a force at work in the world, and one of God's missions is to do battle with that force. So when we go back to the Exodus account, when we go back to all of these miracles, what are all of these miracles designed to do? It's a contest. It's a contest that begins with, "Let my people go." Well, why should I let your people go? Who are you? And then remember the rod that becomes the snake and all of that, and then that the court magicians, they can do the very same trick. Remember? And that, but then the good snakes swallow up the bad snakes. Right? The story is just filled with the almost inexplainable. And then finally the contest arrives at the point where the house guys can no longer produce the same card tricks. And they say, there's something going on here that we don't understand. But still there's no yielding. And the intensity and the heightenedness of the battle increases. And finally in the end, Pharaoh relents. Remember that? Finally says, "You and your filthy tribe, get out of here." Why? Because it's cost him so much to hold on to these people that he can't imagine holding on to them any longer. So he bows to this and he lets the people go. And here's where we're going to pick up and read. So if you're in Exodus 12, we're going to near the end of the chapter. So we are at verse 40. "The time that the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of the 430 years, on that very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It was a night of watching by the Lord to bring them out of the land of Egypt." So this is the same night, is a night of watching kept to the Lord by all the people of Israel throughout all the generations. Now if you read this carefully, here's what's happening. There's the part that's written right there at the time. And then there seems to be an add-on that's written a little bit later. "The night of watching kept to the Lord by all the people of Israel throughout all their generations." Now the only way that somebody could know that people were keeping this throughout all generations is if that note is added later after people have actually kept this for all generations. There's an important principle that I'd like us all to take away from this morning. It comes right from here. And it's found throughout all the Bible. Whenever God does something really big in somebody's life, whenever God does something really big in a people's life, what does He ask them to do? Remember. How easy we depreciate the value of a miracle. You know how that works, right? Okay, the day after the miracle, "This is amazing. God did this, God did that. It couldn't have happened any other way." What's going through your mind a year later? Okay. Did that really happen, and was that really God? Couldn't that have been just circumstances? How long does the fresh feeling of miracle last? I mean, it's a little longer than the feeling after you come back from Disney World, but it's not a lot. Isn't that true? That sometimes we start to depreciate the value of the miracle as time goes by. And so sometimes God says, "Hey, take these stones and do something with them." But if it's really important, and there's a handful of really important things that He wanted His people to do, to remember, what does God do? He commands that His people take time, take a day, And not only do they take a day, they take a day and they practice certain things during that day. That keeps the memory of the miracle and the meaning of the miracle alive and fresh. So we don't even do that with our own holidays. We've got national holidays, but nobody tells us how to celebrate them. But there's power in the idea of celebrating something, celebrating it communally, and celebrating it in a certain way. So God really maps out the whole way. When later on you are in your own land, I want you to think back to this time, and here's what I want you to do to keep this memory alive. I'm sure most of you know that by now, a significant number of the World War II vets are right at that borderline. Many have died, many will soon. And so there's been a great effort made to try to capture their memories as much as possible before they all slip away. What's going to happen 100 years from now?
Be forgotten.
It's easy for things to be forgotten, isn't it?
People don't know. You see these, which they're comical, but they're sad. News reporters on the street asking people questions about history or events. And the one, there's a bunch of them that people just don't know. Like, who attacked us at Pearl Harbor? Oh my, the answers to that were unbelievable. Nobody was saying Japan. They had no idea. Stuff like that.
It hasn't been taught in history.
How long ago was that? Right? In the grand scheme of all of life, how long ago did World War II happen?
60 years.
Yeah, now how long is that?
As long as you know that.
Thanks. Your services are no longer needed here. So if we can have slipped from memory in 60 years' time, something as significant as that, then is it possible that something that is a little less tangible, a little less tactile than that, a miracle that happens in our own life, is it possible that that can slip from significance in our lives? I think it is.
And the interviewing helps that, and that's what you're talking about. Even like with Adam and Eve in the garden before that, well, did God really say that? And that's what happened. So a little bit over time, did God really do that? Was that really a work of God? Or maybe things would have worked out, and, circumstances. Yeah, that doubt's a big thing. And you're right, you have to remember.
So first point of action, when you pray, when you commune with God, and you put something out there for God, and you say, God, I would like you to step into this situation, and I'd like to see evidence of your action in this situation. And when God sees fit to answer in that way, do something to commemorate that, and make sure that you institute some personal memorial that is going to allow you to look back on that and remember that. Because if you don't, the likelihood is that in 10 years' time, that will be really inconsequential. All right, so we return to the text. So we saw what happens. We jump down to chapter 13. And the Lord said to Moses, consecrate to me all the firstborn, whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both man and beast, is mine. Then Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you came out from Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Here it is. This is what Moses wants the people to remember. For by a strong hand the Lord brought you out from this place. And then talking about celebration, no leavened bread shall be eaten. Today, in the month of Abib, you are going out. And when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Hevites, and the Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, you shall keep his service in this month. Isn't it interesting here? Just stop there for a minute. A land flowing with milk and honey. What's he saying? In your time of desperation, this miracle is going to be vivid. What does your life feel like when it's desperate? You can't even enjoy good. Have you ever been in such a bad circumstance in one area of your life that you couldn't even enjoy a good meal? You know what I'm talking about? You can't enjoy one relationship because something else in your life is very, very wrong and you know it. And that one thing burdens you and you cannot get your mind off of it. Here he says, there's a time coming when you're going to get into a good land and your life is going to get back to normal. And the goodness of God, isn't this amazing? The goodness of God's ongoing providential care. Remember we talked about that last week. There's miracles happening all around us, but we don't see them as that. We start to take them for granted. But the goodness of God's ongoing providential care is going to tend to, over a period of time, allow to slip from your memory the isolated, amazing event that God did to bring you to that very point where you could experience goodness again. And don't we have a natural tendency to do that? Who wants to continue remembering pain? Now, we don't function well in that. We try to get out of pain. We want to get back to the good. And we said last week that most of us pray for miracles. Why? Because we want to get out of the pain we're in. And I believe one of the reasons that we get into pain is because it's the only way we learn. I think it was Ben Franklin who said something like this, that it's only in times of pain that we actually notice something. How's your leg feel right now? Anybody? You haven't thought about that, have you? You know why? Because there's nothing wrong with it. The only time you notice something is when it's amiss. And so if we were all left to feel fat, dumb, and happy, we wouldn't notice anything for the rest of our lives. That's it.
I read about a theologian, and it's a woman, but she's talking about embracing the darkness. And that's kind of counterintuitive to Christian terminology, but it's biblical. And what you're saying, I said this last week in the message, I said we need to make these memorials unto the Lord. We talk about forgive and forget. We can't forget.
Did I just step all over your last week, sir?
It's good though. It emphasizes that. We can't forget. So what do? We turn that into the positive. Like the Bible says, remember, make these memorials, like you said, and I said, to the Lord. But embrace the darkness, because there's where you find God. In your search, in your need, in your pain, in your crying out. That's where you find God. You don't remember God met you there. So, but we like dance in the light all the time, you know.
One of the teachings that I heard over and over and over again in my old church was that God, like in Job, talks about how God wraps himself in darkness. He hides himself in darkness.
Yeah.
And I was always like, now why would he do that? And one day God told me, because it makes it that much easier to see where I'm at.
All right, so flowing with milk and honey, and you shall keep a service in this month. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day... All right, and we move on beyond there, and we go to verse 8. You shall tell your sons on that day, it is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. In other words, the day is coming when your kids are going to ask this simple question. Why are you engaging in this ceremony? Okay, so let's make it sort of like present day. And there's something going on for Memorial Day, and your kids come to you and you say, what's this deal with Memorial Day? Could you explain it to them clearly? Sort of, somewhat, a little bit? It's interesting, right? If you were to observe what most people do for Memorial Day, it doesn't have a great deal to do with...
It's about hamburgers and hot dogs
in the
grill, right?
No, and it's about the beach. Isn't it about the beach, too? A lot of people go to the beach.
You start the summer season?
Yes. The swimming pool has to be open by that day, too. I know that. Ron knows that. What does all that have to do with Memorial Day? But it's interesting what he says here. He says, if you practice this collection of rituals with meaning, Now, when you and I hear the word ritual, what comes to mind?
Boring meetings.
Yeah, yes, doesn't it? But if you have a collection of meaningful rituals and you continue to breathe life into those rituals, the time is coming, he says, when your sons and your daughters, they're going to have a question. Why do you do this? It's interesting here. Up until this point, Moses has been talking collectively, and the supposed response is collective. Let's read this verse again, starting in 8. You shall tell your son on that day, and this is very personal. It doesn't even talk about a family conversation. One or another member of your family is going to come to you personally and say, why do you do this? That's a great and meaningful conversation. It's not the chaotic dinner conversation, but instead it's the meaningful one-on-one conversation that takes place. And here's what's said. It is because of what the Lord did for... What's your translation say? Me. It's not even what the Lord did for us. Now this great miracle, this huge thing, this collection of miracles actually that God has performed to bring these people out together, and you think you are just a little cog in this massive story of miracle. It is because of what the Lord did for me. When who came out of Egypt? When I came out of Egypt. Make it extremely personal. And so no matter how big the miracle is, here's what God invites us to do. God invites us to see ourselves individually and uniquely as being blessed by the miracle, even if it is collective. And then once we've personalized it, to be able to... Remember what Peter says later in life? That no matter the circumstance, in season or out of season, right times or wrong times, be ready to have what? An answer for why you believe what you believe, why you practice what you practice, why you do what you do. That you need to have a personal answer. Is that sort of like amen? But different? Right. All right. So these two things that he asks them to do. What are the two things? The Passover and the firstborn. So every year they celebrate the Passover. It's a 7-day event. Unleavened bread, feast of the Passover. But then they do something else. It's the second reminder of the miracle, and it's the firstborn. So everything God says that breaks the womb, the firstborn, is dedicated to God. So there's only two options you have. What do you do with your firstborn, God says?
Dedicate or kill it.
And it sounds barbaric, doesn't it? You either kill it or you dedicate it. And interestingly enough, let's pause here and get theological for a minute. This same practice continues on to the very point where God gives His firstborn. And at the point where God gives His firstborn, this institution stops.
Amen.
Up until that point, everything points to that day that is coming when God will ultimately offer His firstborn. And at that point, then we can finally rest. All right, let us look at this. Okay, you don't have notes, so we'll have to go with my notes. How's that? So what's the purpose to God's miracles? I mean, I know we have our idea about what should be our purpose for the miracles. Why do we want miracles? Let's start there. Why do we want miracles? And be honest.
I need help. You said comfort. Change. pain. Very good.
That's too long. We gotta. Incidentally, thank you. That broke the trend of all being.
Well, sometimes in some cases it's just proof.
Like, are you there, God? I think.
So that's our collection. So. I know this is hard for us to assess. You know, we don't sit down and have a one-on-one meeting with God and God spills His guts to us and explains to us the secrets of the universe. But based on what we can glean from example that we experience, what we observe personally, and what we can glean from this book, why does God choose to perform miracles? What's God's objective in stepping into His world? And remember, He doesn't look at it quite the way we do in terms of the miraculous. But why does God choose to step into His world and write a new line of code, as it were? Okay. First off, let's start with a big circle. If God is love, and everything that He does, even the things that don't feel particularly loving to us, if God is love, then every miracle should be contained within inside this circle. Everything that God does is a demonstration in one way or another of His love. So if God overrides the system, then He does it out of love. But immediately, when you and I think love, where do we go to? God loves me. Therefore, God must do this thing for me. But remember what we said last week, that the family? And God loves us all? And so when God performs a miracle, and this is why we have to see miracles as one-of-a-kind things. Remember the 100 stones, the 100 bodies of water, all identical, same result. The reason that we can't overlay that principle onto miracles is that none of us are identical. Our circumstances aren't identical. So when we invite God into something and we say, God, would you step into your system and override something, what's that going to change? Does it just change my circumstance? Everybody that is affected by everybody that I affect. Okay, that takes it out two steps. Everybody that is affected by everybody that I affect is now in some way or another impacted by that miracle. As bizarre as this sounds, could you imagine if there weren't some predictability to the world? Predictability is produced by systems. It's the 100 rocks, 100 bodies of water, all the same, every time it produces the same result. See, you couldn't learn to walk if there wasn't predictability. You wouldn't know what was going to happen the next time you put your foot down. So if God stepped into the system all the time and said, no, that's not, here we're going to fix that. No, you want that? Sure, let's do that. What would happen?
You'd be helpless.
Huh?
You'd be helpless.
And it would be chaotic, wouldn't it? You would absolutely never know what to expect next. Because it's not just what God's going to do in my life, it's what He's going to do in His life. And your life, and your life. And so believe it or not, God's ongoing providential care through the systems that He has created is actually an extremely loving act. It's the only thing that allows us to learn. And what are we without some degree of learning? Okay, so God's love is one reason why He occasionally steps into His system. What's another?
He always has a purpose. We're concerned with the outcome. That's what we see. But he has a purpose, and he has a process that's more important to him than our outcome.
Yes. It reveals God's authority. And Dan, what did you say? That he's God? Okay, and I'm going to use the word authority to represent that. So in the case of the miraculous, what does authority tell you about God? Okay. He's in control. That's it. There is nothing that is outside God's control. And once in a while, God will step in and reveal that there is nothing outside of His control. We're going to look at Jesus' miracles a little bit if we get that far. Anything else? Well, here's one. To bring God glory. Now, how does that fit inside love? And what does bringing God glory mean? We use that from time to time, but what exactly does that mean? Okay? How does that fit within love? Because sometimes we think, honestly, what does God need? A pat on the back? Does he need to? You know, and sometimes we look at things and we say, is God like the fireman who goes around setting fires just so that he can fix them? Let me turn over to John here. We're going to look at a question. You can turn over there too. That way I won't feel lonely. We'll start at the beginning of John chapter 9. And keep in mind that this is a prevalent belief that these guys have. And he passed by and he saw a blind man, blind from birth. And his disciples asked, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Okay, so what's the general question? Forget their specific question.
Who's responsible?
Yeah, who is responsible for this mess that this man is in? Is it his parents' fault? Is it his fault? Is it always the mother's fault? And since mothers are all a subset of the woman gender, right? Now, what does Jesus answer? And we look at this, and if we're not careful about the way we interpret Jesus' answer, we can almost draw the conclusion that God is like this guy who needs attention all the time. It was not this man sinned, or his parents, but that the works of God may be displayed in him. What's he saying? Is he saying that? Because when it says that, how would you feel if you were that guy? I have spent 30 years blind so that this guy can show up and look good? Let me try to put a spin on this that would be helpful. I think what Jesus is saying is, you're asking the wrong question. If you focus on the why all the time, first off, you're not going to have an answer. How many of you have dug for a why for something big in your life for 20 years and still not found the answer?
It's very frustrating.
You can drive yourself crazy looking for whys. And Jesus is saying instead of focusing on how we got to where we are, in this case, why don't we look at this as an opportunity to reveal God's glory. And in God's glory in this case is a subset of what? God's love. And so Jesus is saying, you're going to have a chance to witness God's glory at work, and that's going to demonstrate God's love in this circumstance. Okay. Let us Let's go to Mark 11. This is another kind of a odd story. Incidentally, by now, I hope you're starting to pick up the theme here, but maybe I should just break it down for you and tell you so that it's really, really clear. When you and I ask God for something unique, special, we'll call it miraculous, and God doesn't answer, what could be our tendency? What's that?
He doesn't care.
Think. Doesn't hear, doesn't care, doesn't see. Remember we went through last week the descriptions, and I said, it's up to each of us to make this choice. Do we believe what this book says about God? Do we believe that He created the world and therefore He understands it? Do we believe that He sees everything? Do we believe that He can fix it? And do we believe that He loves us? And then we look at all of them and we put them up there and then juxtapose that against, but this is my life. So here's what I want us to see. In the same way that I've emphasized again and again, your bad circumstances do not disprove God's love for you. Right? You find yourself in a difficult situation, that doesn't prove that God has abandoned you, that God doesn't love you. The mere fact that God does not step into the system and make your problem go away doesn't prove that He's not God, and it doesn't equally prove that He doesn't love you. And we've all got to hold tight to that and believe that. But the only way we can do that is if we have a little bit of understanding. And that's what I've tried to give you so far this morning. That for all the times when you and I ask for the miraculous and it doesn't show up, we need to embrace the fact that God's miracles are for unique purposes at unique times and places. How many 10 plagues of Egypt were there? How many times did that event occur? Well, okay, there were 10 plagues, but how many times did God repeat that 10-act play, Scott? Do you have to give me grief all the time? Right? It was a one-of. Every miracle is basically a one-of. Otherwise, it wouldn't be miraculous anymore. It would pretty soon start to be part of the system. So every miracle is a one-of with a unique purpose in mind. So don't take it personally when God doesn't answer your prayer in your way for your reason. It doesn't have anything to do with God's love for us. And yet when we're stuck in the mire of what we're stuck in, it very definitely feels personal, doesn't it? Right? As a matter of fact, here's a sure sign that you're going to get upset about something. When somebody comes to you with bad news and then says, don't take this personally. It's only, right? And what are they saying? They already know you're going to take it personally. So what I'm asking all of us to do is understand that God's, and this is going to sound like a trite cliche, but God's purposes and plans are a little bit more complex than what we see. And so we can't read anything of a lack of care or love into God's not specifically answering something on call.
That's really, that is so important. That's why he says so many times, I love you. He talks about showing his love because that is so huge right there.
All right. So we're going to now turn to, did I tell you to turn to Mark?
Yep.
I did. Okay. Did I tell you where in Mark?
11.
Okay. All right. So we're going to start at verse 12. This is the weird miracle of Jesus. This is the seemingly purposeless miracle, and what's all that about? On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry, he being Jesus, and seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves. Why? Because it was not the season for figs. So that's a really strange interjection. So wait a minute. Jesus sees the fig tree in the distance. Okay, now this is Jesus, okay? So we assume that Jesus probably He lived there, right? He lived there for 30-some years. He should probably understand the workings of a fig tree. It's not the time for figs to be on the tree. Which begs the question, why would Jesus be mad at the fig tree that didn't have figs when it wasn't the right time for there to be figs, given that Jesus is in fact the creator of everything and therefore decided when figs should bear, or fig trees should bear figs? It's just this really weird collection of things. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. And you might think, if you didn't read any further, okay, that's the end of the story. Well, that was weird. What did that have to do with anything? And then you jump ahead a little bit, and we come to verse 20. "And as they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered it and said, 'Rabbi, look, the tree that you cursed has withered.' And Jesus answered them and said, 'Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believe that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him.'" All right, now we'll stop right there. We'll read more in a minute. But have you ever read that text and prayed confidently according to that text and expected the mountain to... And the mountain's still there in the morning. Still there tomorrow. And you say, what's up with that? That's a dumb story. Let's move on. There must be a better example that I can use. What's really going on here? And I think it's helpful to understand the backdrop. You know, Jesus teaches in parables, but I think what he's doing here is creating a visual parable. So day at a time, he's coming into where? Jerusalem. This is right before he's going to be crucified. He spends a week there, that week leading up to the Passover, and every day going back and forth, going into the town of Jerusalem, going into the center of all religious activity and power. And this is kind of like a visual parable. And in that sense, what does the fig tree represent? It says the fig tree is in leaf. In other words, the fig tree is at its prime. It's leafy, it's bushy, it's green, it's everything that looks like it would be a really good fig tree. Exactly like Jerusalem looks like Jerusalem would be a really good place to get spiritual refreshment and sustenance. And what is Jesus really saying? Jerusalem, your time is at end. And nobody is ever going to get meaningful, good fruit from that institution again. It has nothing to do with a fig tree. It's just a visual parable. But then he draws an analogy because Peter, right, look at what happened. And wouldn't we do the same thing? So we're not making fun of Peter here. "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he said will come to pass, it will be done for him." Now when you understand the visual parable, what does it say about what we would be praying for that would be the mountain that is the obstacle that would be in our way? Whenever there are institutions, whenever there are circumstances, whenever there are things that get in the way of God bringing His love, His care, His compassion to some situation in the world, what should be our response? To pray confidently, and to pray expecting that at the right time God is going to move the mountain that stands between He and the people in need. We got to come back and we got to remind ourselves of what Peter said. That miracles are really what? Jesus stepping in and in many times pushing back the force of evil. So when you look at this, don't interpret this as being, well, I have a mountain in my life. I'm sick right now. And I'm not diminishing the mountainous of somebody being sick. But this is not a personal miracle story. This is a follower of Christ on mission story, and when you misapply it, you draw the wrong conclusion. And then you say, prayer doesn't work because the mountain didn't move. But that's not what this is about. If you're on mission, after a period of time, the mission becomes more important than you personally. Every one of his close followers ultimately experienced that. The mission became more important to them than their personal lives. And that's how we understand this. We can stop now for if anybody has some interaction. I've been talking quite long enough now already.
It's not easy, because that's real life, and to see that mission, to see that purpose, and then what comes into play there also, if you pray according to my will, this is God's will, but is it real? You've got to see God's purpose and mission at those times, at that time. It may be bigger than my personal comfort right now, more important.
Let's move over to John 5. So we're back into John, and remember how John describes his own writings? It's a collection of examples of things that Jesus did. They're hand-selected in this case. It's not written chronologically. It's John cherry-picking specific things that he believes that will be helpful to his readers toward one end, that they'll believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that they'll be able to confidently put their faith in Him. That's why John writes the book. He's not writing a book of history. He's writing a book of examples. After this, it was the feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there was in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool. And in Aramaic, it's called Bethesda, which had five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. We've talked about this story a little bit, but it's interesting here. John has set the picture, so there are all these people in need. And in one sentence, John goes from the macro to the micro. And he takes it from the broad picture, and if this was cinematography, he immediately zooms the camera in on the face of one guy. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" So why does John write this story? If John describes his work, and he does, and says everything in this account is intended to bolster your confidence, or if you have no confidence to begin with, it's intended to give you some confidence. What do you see there that would give you confidence? Have you ever felt lost in the crowd? Have you ever felt very unnoticed? Okay, you come into even this church on a Sunday morning, and let's say it's a busy week and there's a lot of people here. Have you ever felt a little bit lost in all of that? Jesus doesn't just indiscriminately say, poof, and heal everybody. He takes one person with one story, and he knows the guy's story, or he finds out about the guy's story. And it's interesting when we look at different descriptions. Sometimes Jesus asks questions. Sometimes Jesus just knows. I don't know that we have a clear explanation for that. Is Jesus kept from knowing certain things, or does he know and still ask the questions? It's interesting to consider, but it really doesn't matter. Here we see from everybody with a need to understanding the need of one person. And he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" What does that question really mean? Right? I mean, you're lying there. You've been there for 38 years. You've got to beg for a living every day, right? I mean, it can't be all that pleasant. Do you want to get better? What's that? Do you really believe is one part? But what's the other part?
Okay, it's attention. You want to change. Are you comfortable where you're at?
Are you comfortable right where you are? Or if you get better, do you really understand what normal means?
That's right.
Would you really like to live a normal life? Would you like to get up? Would you like to have to go to work every day? Would you like to... And keep in mind that for a man who was in this condition, He's not allowed to go into the temple. Right? He's damaged goods. Would you like to be part of religious ceremony? Would you like to engage in all of that? Are you willing to do that? And what's the man's response? See, he's focused on the thing that's holding him back. He's focused on the thing that's holding him back, and he's focused on the reasons why he can't. Now, who hasn't been there? Well, you don't understand. I can't because. I can't get better because. So what's the story the man has told himself? This is my life. This is who I'm going to be. This is exactly what I'm going to be for the rest of my life. Jesus walks by and says, would you like to be a completely different person? With a new set of responsibilities and a new attitude and a new way of looking at life. And the man says, but you don't understand, nobody's going to help me. And Jesus just speaks a few simple words. Get up. Take up your bed and walk. So what's his invitation? If you really want to do this, I'm giving you this opportunity. Would you like to stop whining now and just stand up, take your bed, and get on with everyday life? And at that moment, I don't think the man has any clue what firestorm he's going to walk into. And now, that day was the Sabbath. Now, I swear that if I had this opportunity, and I'm sure it will be irrelevant by the time that it happens, but I would love to have a conversation with Jesus one day and just ask the question, did you intentionally go out of your way to do things on the Sabbath just so that you could aggravate people? Is that why you did that?
I believe so.
I think it's interesting also that the guy thought that the only way he could be healed was to go to the pool like everybody else. So he had in his mind already one way to be healed. And Jesus was also saying, no, there's another way. You know, it's not, but and we do that a lot of times. We think that, okay, God, if I just had more money, you know, or if I just had this, or this would happen. We have in mind something that God should do for us when Jesus is probably looking at something totally different.
That he wants to do. Exactly right. The answers are prayer, but not in the way. Exactly right. Yeah.
All right. And the proof of this, afterward, Jesus found him in the temple. So for the first time in this man's life, he's able to go in, he's able to experience fellowship, he's able to worship, he's able to do all that stuff. And he's able to begin to pursue what we would call a normal life. Okay, let us turn to... Let's go to Matthew 14. And I've just picked a few examples of Jesus' miracles. This is certainly not a comprehensive look at miracles. Remember, our topic is prayer. So we're looking at what is our interaction with God. Why do we ask God for things? Why does God answer in certain ways? And I hope that some of this has been helpful to give you added perspective. Okay, so we know the story leading up to this, or if we don't, I'm going to tell you the story at least a little bit so that you do know the story leading up to this. So John the Baptist has just been killed. Just prior to that, Jesus has sent out a group of people to do work. They've been commissioned to perform miracles, to help people, to teach, to prepare people for words that Jesus would later deliver. They come back. It's been a busy time for them. John the Baptist is killed. This is really a source of grief to Jesus. He's pretty torn up about that as a man. And it says, now when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. But when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns. So when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd. And he had compassion on them. and healed their sick. Now, I don't know. I'm just going to interject my theory on this. And you don't have to like my theory. That's okay. But it says that Jesus went away for some solitude, for some quiet, for some R&R, maybe to get his head refreshed. And he invites his disciples, obviously, along for that because they're tired. They've just come out of a season of ministry. And he gets to the shore and there's more need. And I'm thinking that perhaps, and this is something that maybe I'm just interjecting what I would do into the story. I'm thinking maybe the best way to commemorate John's life, maybe the best way that I could honor my friend John would be, just be to continue the good work, to keep on working. And so when he sees the need, it's almost as if he might be saying, today I'm going to do this in honor of John, in honor of my friend. And so it says, when he went ashore and he saw the great crowd, he had compassion on them and he healed their sick. Again, it's a very broad brush statement. What does that mean? There shouldn't be any surprise because Jesus has sent these guys out in pairs themselves to do the miraculous. Now when it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, this is a desolate place and the day is now over. Send the crowd away to go into the villages and buy food for themselves. But Jesus said, and you know this story well, they need not go away. You give them something to eat. And we've already said like three times, they've come back from a season of doing miracles. The story says Jesus has just gotten done healing their sick. In other words, the air and the atmosphere is already filled with miracles. What's the disciples' answer to this problem? They're hungry. What are we going to do about it? Are you kidding me? Isn't it interesting how they and we limit God to a certain collection of things that God is interested in, could do, cares about, or God can work in certain ways at certain times. But there's other things that, well, God probably couldn't work in. And so one of the other reasons that God has to do the miraculous is to break us out of our thinking and show us that there is nothing that is not under the authority of God. You give them something to eat. They said to him, we have only five loaves here and two fish. And he said, bring them here to me. Then he ordered the crowd to sit down on the grass. And why this detail? And I really love this because it's like, do you know what? It would be easy to, quote, perform a miracle if there was a crowd milling about and nobody could quite exactly see what was going on and there was just this rumor that sort of spread through the crowd. I saw, what did you say? Well, and somebody else said, no, I saw that. Well, it was a miracle. But instead, can you perform magic tricks when everybody is sitting down and watching you? Ordered? No. This whole crowd observed this. See, it wasn't something that they couldn't see because they couldn't see over the thousand people that were in front of them in the grand auditorium. This was something where everything was ordered. And what do you think was the conversation that gradually spread through the crowd? This is a really big deal. And it's for this reason, at the end of it all, he says, 22, immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowd. Okay, so you got 5,000 men along with however many women and kids are. It's a fairly big crowd. We can agree on that, right? Would you want to be a one-person crowd control staff? Or would you want to keep your followers around to help you dismiss the crowd, say goodbye, it was great to see you, have a lovely evening, come back again soon, whatever it is the final blessings and words were? What would you want? It says Jesus sends all of his help away and dismisses the crowd himself. Why do that? And he there's kind of like a clue to that later on when it says that he's afraid. In one of the texts it says that he knows that the people would like to come and make him king. Why? Free food. Who wouldn't like free food? In a land where food was hard to come by, who wouldn't want a king that could deliver the goods every day? A new era has come. Our Savior has come. We're going to have bread every day. It's almost like Jesus already understands that his followers are still not going to have the right answers. And so Jesus has to personally take responsibility for interpreting the miracle for them. Here's what I take away from this. We misinterpret God's miracles a lot. We interpret the reason for them. I think Jesus has to take personal responsibility for interpreting this miracle that nobody had ever seen, that nobody expected, on such a grand scale. And Jesus has to make it clear to the followers that this is a one-off. And whatever else he said to them, we don't know that. And you know how the story continues to unfold, so this is where we put in the meanwhile, out on the lake. And after he dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. But the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them. And this is the part where if you were a normal human being, you would say, well, it's really about time you showed up. I mean, you know when the fourth watch of the night is, right? It's like, you know, really kind of like, we'd call it early morning, but the sun's not up. This would be the, what took you so long, Jesus, moment in the conversation. I think it's something like 3 to 6 or something like that. It's pretty early. So meanwhile, Jesus is doing what? He's like on a mini camping trip up in the mountains by himself. And the gang is all down there on the boat, experienced. I mean, they should be able to take care of themselves. It's not as if Jesus should need to go rescue them out of their dilemma. But he is Jesus, and he just fed 5,000 people, and he healed their sick all day long, and he probably should have some inkling of the fact that these guys are out there struggling. Tell me, what does it feel like when you're struggling in your life and you watch God do something good in somebody else's life? There you are and you can't pay the bills and they just came to shut the lights off. And your wife or your daughter or your husband is sick. Well, hopefully you don't have a husband. That was a bad choice of words. Let me reel that one back in. If you do, we have things that will help with that. But anyway.
Jealousy,
confusion, uncertainty. Don't we come back to that same thing? Does God really love me? Does God care about me? Or even, we get to this point, am I even one of God's kids? If we were to put it in older parlance, we'd say, am I really saved? Or am I just, I'm not even that. I'm not even part of the family yet.
Or before that, even like you said, did I sin somewhere? Or did I do wrong somewhere?
Ooh. Yeah.
Didn't I just spend all night helping him?
Yes.
But your motives were wrong. we started to get messed up here.
We've covered this before. But what do you suppose would be going through their minds the whole time? Where's Jesus? What's Jesus going to do about this? And yet, the amazing thing is, when Jesus does show up, what's the response? And exactly, okay, they're out in the middle of a lake. How did they expect Jesus to show up? I mean, we understand he's walking on the water, and that's a little unusual, and they haven't seen that. But of course, they hadn't really seen 5,000 people fed before up until today, so that was a little unusual. So their mind should be somewhat attuned to the supernatural by now. But all this is a shock to their system, and I think it would be a shock to anybody's system. Which makes the point one more time that miracles are one-of-a-kind events and we shouldn't expect them to be repeated. And they're one-of-a-kind events that are intended to produce some desired effect, and most of the time we are clueless as to what the desired effect is that God has in mind. So when we pray for a miracle, are we asking God to advance His kingdom or take us out of our misery? Okay, Randall, thank you for that honesty. And so then we get to Peter, and Peter answers, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And he said, "Come." And so Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. Wouldn't it be great if the story stopped there? But it really wouldn't, would it? Because the truth is, what happens? Even in the middle of the miracle, Peter's having doubts. So when you and I think that a miracle in our life is going to solve everything, is it? See, the miracle only got him to this step, and then the next step. But as soon as he took his focus momentarily off of Jesus, what happens? A miracle isn't the answer necessarily to your problem. A miracle is God's opportunity to reveal all this for the benefit of advancing His kingdom. And so when we ask God to step into our lives, let's try to refocus a little bit and understand, when I ask God to step into my life and do the miraculous, am I truly asking Him to advance His kingdom or just get me out of the temporary jam that I'm in? Because if we go back to the guy at the pool, do you suspect that after Jesus healed him and he was able to get up and he was able to walk and he was able to do everything, do you suspect his life was easy from that moment on? Was it all better? It was harder or different. And he had a whole new set of challenges that he had to face. So let's remember that.